July 4th, 1776 is celebrated as the birthday of the United States of America. And from the early days of the United States, from mid to the late 1700s to the present, there's been an enormous increase in worldwide productivity and a dramatic increase in living standards. And there's so many wonderful things that we now take for granted that were simply unknown or unavailable to our recent ancestors. Things like running water, flush toilets, electric lights, stoves, automobiles, airplanes, and the gadgets that increase our daily comforts. Infant mortality is way down, and the length of life expectancy is way up. Yet for most of the last 6,000 years of recorded history, most people lived at a subsistence level, day to day, getting enough to eat, staying under shelter. But the last 250 years have been a remarkable growth in inventions, in communications, food production, transportation, and personal comfort. The average person today has a better lifestyle than many of the kings of yesteryear. Well, where did these remarkable advances come from? Well, this past 250 years, the young United States became an incubator for new ideas and new ways of doing things. The young USA seized upon a set of ideas that allowed the economy to be driven by market demand, in large part without government interference. And this new set of ideas was enshrined first in Great Britain with the Magna Carta, also called the Great Charter, back in the year 1215. Well, that's what, 800 and some years ago. And that's when two dozen noblemen in England confronted evil King John. Interesting, I have a British son-in-law, and he said, oh, they still call him evil King John. And these nobles confronted him, and they put limits on the evil king's behavior. It was 474 years later, the Magna Carta was enshrined and enhanced by a new document called the English Bill of Rights in 1689. And it was signed by the new King and Queen of England, William and Mary. May have heard of the College of William and Mary back east. And then less than 100 years later came this young United States Declaration of Independence in 1776. And that written statement of freedoms and rights was followed in a few years by the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights. The rules of how people interacted with their government had changed vastly. It was very different than how people had been governed throughout history. And the growth and influence of Great Britain and the USA as world leaders gave rise to the inescapable conclusion that they were recipients of the Abrahamic blessing. If we take a look at Genesis 12 and the first three verses, we read what God instructed to Abraham, who was then called Abram. And if we read these instructions, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, what was quite different about Great Britain and the young USA, and there were several compared to history, the consistent rule of law. And the rule of law was important because historically there was the law of rulers. Whoever was the ruler made the law, and if they wanted to arbitrarily change it, they did. People were free to work under Great Britain and the USA. They could work at what they wanted. They could invent, market their goods and services, and live as long as they pleased, as long as they didn't do harm to other people. Well, Great Britain and the USA embraced ownership of private property as compared to the historic nobles or overlords owning all the property. And they enshrined in their legal systems, a profound value for human life. Now, these values aligned with the Bible and gave rise to the recognition of the Abrahamic blessing bestowed upon the peoples who embraced the biblical values. Yet from time to time, we have people who mock or disparage other people's claims of rights. The sarcastic tone in which the rights are held in this regard is puzzling. It's as if rights were somehow a bad thing. In 1689, an English Enlightenment philosopher put together an interesting observation about the natural rights of people. And he wrote a book called The Two Treatises of Government. His name was John Locke, and he put forth the idea that something called rights came from people naturally. In other words, people are created by God with natural rights. Well, this Enlightenment philosopher, John Locke, posited three natural rights: life, liberty, and property. Locke called these natural rights because life, liberty, and property actually pre-existed any government developed by man. Locke maintained that these rights existed from birth. They weren't just created by governments. Not surprisingly, Locke's awareness of these three natural rights turns out to be quite biblical. So today we're going to examine God's word to see how the right to life, liberty, and property are integral to understanding God's calling and God's expectations for a positive way of life and God's plan for the salvation of mankind. There's somebody at the door. The title of today's message is The Three Natural Rights from God. The Three Natural Rights from God. Well, John Locke was not just an Enlightenment philosopher, but a medical doctor. Enlightenment philosophers were a series of thinkers and writers that followed 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, which was also known as the medieval time period or Middle Ages, and for 1,000 years following the fall of the Roman Empire. What we call the Western world was in a deep funk. Visigoths, Vandals, Franks, and others sacked Rome starting in 410 AD. And with the demise of Rome, societies in the former Roman Empire became disorganized. There was no longer a central authority. Communication was disrupted. People were living a subsistence or survival mode, usually ruled then by local warlords and subject to those masters' whims. Most individuals couldn't own property unless they were one of the wealthy elites. Individuals were tied to the land in which they lived, land owned by elite members of society, the rulers. My wife and I have toured some of these mansions and estates and castles of old Europe. And last Thanksgiving, we toured a replica of Europe's grand estate mansions, the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina. Perhaps some of you have seen it or been there. The common people in old Europe were known as serfs or peasants. They were attached to the land. They had very little freedom. Liberty wasn't even a dream because it was not perceived as being possible. And then during the Dark Ages in the years 1347 to 1351, there was a bubonic plague and Black Death spread throughout Europe, killing about 1/3 of the population. This woeful disease was spread by fleas on rats and came to Europe from an outbreak in Mongolia near China in 1330, and traders brought it across to Asia and into Europe. An estimated 50 million people, about 1/3 of European population, died from the Black Death, the plague. Everybody knew someone who died of the plague because it pretty much hit all of the families. And this mass affliction of disease and death tend to cheapen the value of human life. Bodies were left unburied. People found it safer not to communicate with others. Author Samuel Cohen summarized the massive effect of the bubonic plague, and he put it this way: society subsequently became more violent as the mass mortality rate cheapened life and thus increased warfare, crime, popular revolt, and persecution. So when the English philosopher John Locke referred to natural rights to life, liberty, and property, he was speaking of the experience from his forefathers of the world's previous millennium, the Dark Ages. It was a time when people lived or died in fear at the whim of their warlord or ruler. A person's limited freedom of activity was ruled by someone else. A person's property, whether personal possessions or even the elite's landholdings, were at the discretion of the government ruler, whatever his title. The entire notion that people were born with natural rights that included life, liberty, and property was mind-stretching to most people. Well, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that John Locke's philosophy of natural rights is parallel or in sync with biblical truths. Let's turn to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7, let's examine the natural right to life that human life began when God breathed life into Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it's with this breath of life that God created man, and we know that as long as we have breath, we have life. In Genesis 25, verse 8, we have that explanation where there's no more breath, there's no more life. And it talks about when Abraham had breathed his last and died at an old age. Well, God created mankind with a specific notion or desire to expand the family of God, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And as we read through the Bible, this expansion of the family of God, this potential for eternal life, is first for some select individuals who recognize and respond to the call, and then eventually to all mankind. We turn to John 6:44. Many of us have memorized this verse, because those who respond, God will draw or even drag us toward him. In John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We look at the word draw, could even mean drag, Strong's G1670. It means led by an inward power or impelled to do something. And God has that power. And God raises up then members to be his family. He doesn't wish that they should perish eternally. In Hebrews 12:22, he wants all of us to have hope for the opportunity to join his family. In Hebrews 12:22, he refers to coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's a reference to the future time when innumerable company of angels to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God to judge all of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a future time. And there's going to be a firstborn, or as first fruits, as it were. And last week we had the Feast of First Fruits, a people who are going to be members of the kingdom of God, that heavenly kingdom. Well, it's not that people are perfect now, but they have an opportunity to rise to a higher level with the resurrection that's performed by God. If we take a look then, who does that perform pertain to in Galatians 3:29? And we should lock this into our memory banks in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, meaning if you follow Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me read it again. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter who your ancestors are, what ethnicity you are. We all become heirs of Abraham if we embrace true Christianity. Of course, Abraham was promised, given the literal promised land as a promise, as well as a spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. And we are heirs to those promises if we then follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, we read the consistency of the value of life and the calling to eternal life. All of creation attests to the struggle for life in both plants and animals. If every plant and animal struggles, as its most common basic instinct is to cling desperately to life. If you plant a seed in a pot, put a little water on that soil, put the pot near the window so it can catch some sunlight, the new seedling, the new plant, as it grows, will bend toward the light in its struggle to survive and then thrive. Our history is filled with remarkable stories of the struggle and the will to live. John Locke simply recognized what was already true. John Locke didn't invent the right to life. He recognized that the Creator had already endowed mankind with the right to life by virtue of that creation. in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, we read a description of how precious the choice for life is. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both of you and your descendants may live. So we have a choice. We can choose a way that promotes a life, physical and eternal, or there we can go another way. In John 10, in verse 10, we read the words of Jesus about why he came to be that being, physical being on earth. In John 10, 10, the thief does not come to except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, meaning Jesus, that they may have life. That's the people who he's come for, and that they may have it more abundantly. So we're told in Deuteronomy 30 to choose life, and then we read John 10 that we should have it more abundantly. So it's not just that we choose life, but that we choose the good things in life and enjoy the good things. It isn't just a grudging acceptance and grudging moving along, grasping one breath in front of the other, but the right to an abundant life, a life of plenty, filled with love and joy and happiness, peace, prosperity, and a life flowing with blessings. And of course, some of us have memorized the 23rd Psalm, and we recall the verse that says, my cup runs over. In other words, enjoying the Abrahamic blessings. You know that when we do our part, God will bless us. And this life of abundance is a right inheritance, being the children of God. This isn't just a light thing. Humans are not animals, just as a highly evolved form. Humans are a specific creation of the God form and the God family, albeit we may be at the larval stage now, as it were, compared to what we shall be in the future. Many people choose physical life for themselves, and then they deny physical life to others. And God speaks very harshly of this, specifically in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 reinforce that. You shall not murder. The deliberate termination of someone's life with malice and forethought, when not done in the protection or preservation of life, it's disgusting to God. This is because a dead person can't make decisions. A dead person can't choose God's way of life. A satanic desire is to eliminate humans from their potential to inherit membership in the God family. Since 1973, the United States Supreme Court case Roe v. Wade, until that law, that ruling was changed 2 years ago, multiple sources report that over 63 million abortions have occurred in America. Now, we know that Satan has refused to follow God, and now he wishes to sow misery and death to humans to deny them an opportunity to be in God's family. Yes, human life is precious. It's precious because it has within the seed to grow into the spiritual family of God. Life is so precious that God speaks of a resurrection to life, some to physical life and some to eternal life, in John 5:29. But ultimately, the world will pass away, and all life as we know it, and a new world with the lives of spiritual members of God's family will be created. But John Locke's treatise, he pointed out the right to life, was his first point. His second point was there's a right to liberty. John Locke postulated that all men have a natural right to liberty. He was concerned with the impositions upon people's liberty by other people or government, and that those impositions are unjust. Well, what is this liberty that Locke speaks of? Does liberty mean antinomian, or meaning against the law, or unlawful lifestyle, free of all restraints and restrictions, so people can do whatever they want? Do we confuse the concept of liberty with the notion of license in the most basic sense? If we look at the basic definition of liberty in the most basic sense, it means unrestricted movement. And since we live in America, our movement isn't very restricted. We can walk almost anywhere. I probably shouldn't walk across the busy freeway. And there are certain places that we don't want to enter, especially at certain times. You can't just walk into a nuclear power plant because you place not just yourself at risk, but also it would be a problem for the safe operation of the facility, and people who work there would be at risk, and a possible interruption of electrical energy affecting thousands or even millions of people from that power plant. So, and nevertheless, there are people who mock the concept of liberty. These are people who believe then in this severity of restrictions. They believe that they're special. They should be the ones to decide how to restrict others. And we live in an increasing world with an increasing number of restrictions. And a lot of us don't even recognize the restrictions to our liberty because it's all we've ever known. It's sort of the water we swim in. Everyone seems to take pleasure, for some reason or so it seems, in restricting the lives of others. Yet few people have the actual discipline to restrict their own lives for their own betterment. I understand that well myself, trying to restrict myself from doing things better. And I'm sure we've all come across situations where others have needlessly become a speed bump or roadblock to whatever it is that we want to accomplish. Something or somebody might have been unnecessarily in the way. There are some people who mock Christianity as wanting to, as Christianity supposedly restricts others from doing things that they want to do. And then they point to the Ten Commandments as being restrictions on mankind that reduces their liberties. There's a poet named Steve Turner who wrote this poem called Creed. I'm only going to read a little bit, but I think you can brace yourself to understand what his idea of liberty is. And I will quote, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe there's something to horoscopes, UFOs, bent spoons, and that Jesus was a good man like Buddha and Muhammad and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were actually bad." And the poem goes on and on. You get the idea that the author Steve Turner's idea of liberty is one that leads to sadness, misery, and death. And it's a truly twisted way of thinking that being free to murder, rape, rob, and steal isn't more restrictive than doing what's good, not just for ourselves, but for society, and that we should do good things voluntarily. We restrict ourselves from violating other people's life, liberty, and property, and we do that by following the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were designed to protect us from destruction. We're not free to commit atrocities on others because we're not free from the negative consequences of our actions. True liberty and true freedom comes from being free of the negative consequences because we don't do the things that we shouldn't do. Respecting others' life, liberty, and property doesn't impinge on our liberty to enjoy our own life, liberty, and property. God declared liberty to be so precious, He designed an entire system for the ancient Hebrews as a pattern for us to live by today. Freedom from debt, or the burden of debt, was included in what we read about the seven-year debt forgiveness cycle. And that was established in ancient Israel under Hebrew law, and today modern bankruptcy laws follow that same path, that people, after 7 years, they will qualify to declare bankruptcy. We read in Deuteronomy 15 that if a person makes that mistake in financial judgment, it'll only affect the person for 7 years under that system. But after 7 years, there's a debt release and they're free. Indentured servants in Europe in the 1600s and 1700s sold 7 years of their labor to someone else. They sold their work in exchange for a ticket on a ship to sail to America. Yet after 7 years, they were set free. They did their 7 years of labor. They were given clothing and tools, and an opportunity then to make their own livelihood, to do what they would. If we read in Leviticus 25:10, the ancient Hebrew economic system also included a 50-year jubilee. This every 50 years was also a debt relief system regarding property. If someone sold property, it was only for the balance of 50 years until the next jubilee, and it was returned to family ownership. And Leviticus 25:10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Well, people were to be free from the burden of debts, and that is a tremendous blessing. And you say, well, how could you sell property and invest? Well, what they would do is say, how many years left until the jubilee? So the value of the property continually declined, and then after jubilee, the value of the property was high again. It was an automatic way to wring out potential inflation. Inflation didn't occur in that economic system. But we're not only to be free from debt, but free from oppression. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, foretold of the coming of Jesus Christ when he described what that future Jesus would do. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord is at the wind, anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. Think of how many people are bound, not just in physical prisons, but they're prisoners in their own mind of false teachings and false beliefs. And Isaiah is saying that there will come a time when those prisons will be opened. We won't be locked into the prisons of our own mind that keep us from doing what we should be doing. The disciple Luke, in Luke 4:18, he later reiterated or spoke of the focus on salvation offered through Jesus Christ. See if we can recognize these words in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see, that was simply an earlier quote from earlier scripture. This is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said, and Christ was essentially saying. It's as if Christ was saying, well, this is happening, the prophet said then, but it's happening right now. This is my purpose, this is my function, and it's going to happen again with the coming of the kingdom of God to set us free, to set us at liberty from the prisons, especially of our own mind. If we look at Psalm 12 and verse 5, we read about, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise. So this getting rid of oppression is a wonderful hope and opportunity for everyone. So to summarize, Locke's point two is a right to liberty. It's a God-given right that brings us to point three, John Locke's recognition of the biblical right to property. Well, we have the right to life and the right to liberty, and now the right to property. The Bible has much to say about the right to private property, both personal property and real estate. And throughout the Bible, we find the insistence of respect for other people's property. And we get examples. And we can look up those examples, but there's so many, I'm just going to, and you will call to mind. But these examples include advice. Don't keep someone's cloak that's used as a surety for a loan. In other words, if somebody borrows something and they give you collateral, give it back to them if they're going to need it for that night's sleep. We're also advised to pay what you owe. Pay the wages immediately. Don't withhold them and drag them out. A person has to make a living. Pay them. If your ox scores someone, you have to repay. You don't just say, oh, well, sorry about that. Better luck next time. No, you make it right. You're responsible to respect other people's property. property boundary markers that should stay there. You don't move a stone that marks the corner of the property. You don't cut down a tree on the property line if that's the property line marker. And the Bible goes on. We're not to steal. We're not to covet. In other words, we're not to want stuff that belongs to someone else. Coveting pushes people to want something so bad that they actually go and steal it. Nor are we to lie to accomplish the other infractions against our property. The tribes of Israel were allocated property when they returned to the promised land after 430 years in Egypt. Abraham purchased the burial grounds for his wife prior to that as a permanent possession. And then we read in Genesis 22, verse 17, part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Genesis 22, 17, I will give you possessions, including the gates of your enemy and the sea gates of the world. And then through Abraham, then we would inherit the whole world. Genesis 22, 17 goes on to say, I will bless you and multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now, I'm not alone. I've looked up at the starry sky at night. And there's a lot of stars in those heavens. And that's just what we can see without a telescope. They say if you look in a telescope, you realize you're only seeing a small fraction of the stars that are really out there. And then there are clusters that within those clusters or galaxies, there are even more stars. And then when you look in other directions, well, there's more stars there. And they're literally countless. We just can't count that high. And then as sand on the seashore, that Abraham's descendants will be as sand. Now, I've been to the seashore. And I've got a lot of sand between my toes in the past and a lot of little grains of sand. I've taken my kids to the beach and they drag an awful lot of sand back into the car on the way home. And you're going, what have I done? But they'll be in their shoes and their clothes or sandals. That's a lot of sand. That's not on the beach. That's just in the car. And if you imagine picking everyone individually out that, you could spend a lifetime and you wouldn't get anywhere. God says the descendants of Abraham will be plentiful. That just isn't a few, that's many. And the scriptures go on to say that your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, which is interesting. The enemies are the people who don't like the children of Israel around the world. And as we look around the world, we can see the descendants of Abraham control many of the gateways around the world, the sea gates, as they're called. We think of the British Empire controlling Singapore, or the Straits of Malacca in Southeast Asia, the Rock of Gibraltar, the Straits of Gibraltar, the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea. And we can go on around the world to the many passageways to find the other sea gates. My wife and I have attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Estonia. It's on an island in the Baltic. And they say this island was actually a sea gate access between Europe and Russia. As a sea gate, if you want to get out of St. Petersburg and head to the rest of Europe through the Baltic, you're going to have to go by this island, Saaremaa, in Estonia. And we've toured that island a number of times. And you can see the cannons that were set up, World War II, and the deep bunkers and such, so that should any ships go by, there was control, first by the Germans and later by the Russians, to control the passageway there. In Genesis 22:18, you know in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that's nice, but why? We read the rest of the verse. It says, because you have obeyed my voice. So the blessings come at a price, and that is following the what God has instructed. If we go to Exodus 32 and verse 13, we read now what we already know about multiplying the descendants as the stars of heaven and giving of the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it wasn't just for their lifetime. It says forever. Forever is a long time. God's inheritance isn't just for our lives. It goes beyond this lifetime into the kingdom of God and inheritance forever. It has both a physical side and a spiritual side of it. The examples of private property given by Jesus were many. And if we go through this whole concept of property, Jesus talked about many, many examples. Perhaps the workers in the vineyard parable, for example. Somebody owned the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard was instructing his employees what to do. We've talked about the parable of the talents, and we've read that in Matthew 25, that people were responsible for taking care of the property that they had and making the best use of it. We read the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15. Well, if somebody owns a sheep and one was lost, they secured the 99 and went out and found the other one. Well, if nobody really owned them, who cares about the lost sheep? Not mine anyway, right? Or the coin, the lost coin. Well, it's a community coin. It's no big deal. I don't get any gain by coming back. No, people had possessions. Jesus gave the examples because everybody would understand that the owner of the vineyard was the one who was hiring the people. And we go to the example of the parable of the lost talents. Each person would be responsible for doing something to take care of the property that we're entrusted with. Let's take a look at example of in Acts 5 and verse 4, starting in verse 4. We have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And they were a couple who owned a piece of property. And they promised upon the sale of that property to give the proceeds of the sale as an offering. They made a commitment, but as it turned out, they didn't follow up on their promise. They had already given up and had pledged the property. What does it say in Acts 5, verse 4? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, it was not under your control? They could have done, Ananias and Sapphira could have done whatever they wanted with their property. They had an opportunity. They could have simply chosen not to give away the proceeds. But once they made a commitment, they didn't follow the commitment. But the point is, they weren't selling somebody else's property. It wasn't community property. They owned it, and they could make the decisions on it, and they paid the price for not following up on their commitment. The Ten Commandments have much to say about property, and of course the first thing we think of is don't steal. Wouldn't it be nice if our cars never needed to have security systems? Kind of reminds me of the pickup truck I grew up with, an old GMC pickup truck. There was no key to start it with. There was just a starter button on the floor, and the whole key for a vehicle, though, that was for city people. We're country folk. We didn't have vehicles like that. Now cars have keys and full-blown security systems, and it's kind of awkward. In my Buick Park Avenue, there's something in there that causes the security system to go off, and I haven't figured out why. And it does it at the most embarrassing times. It can be parked right there, and you don't know what you've done, and all of a sudden it'll start honking incessantly. And it's awkward, it's embarrassing, and then you're trying to push every button you can to make the thing shut off. It's a challenge. There's a little glitch somewhere in the system. But those security systems are increasing. Our houses didn't need to have security systems historically. Oh, we've got a little bubble over our front door, like a lot of people do, to have a bubble camera. Now, there's still a reason to put safety or security systems on a vehicle, for example. You wouldn't want your four-year-old to decide he was all grown up and he could drive down the road and give it a shot by himself. You might want to slow him down by not giving him, you don't give him the car keys that early. Or maybe your three-year-old decided to slip it into gear and something bad happens there. But about security, there's not a lot of, we wouldn't have the complex issues of worrying about somebody else hopping in and driving off if people would respect other property. Wouldn't need to put locks on our gas tanks or on the, there's a lot of things we just wouldn't have to do if people wouldn't steal. You wouldn't have to lock your house except for safety purposes to protect the children. Now, as a little kid, my parents had a screen door on the house, and they had four little boys born in 5 years. And as I look back on it, and after becoming a parent, I realize why my mother had to take a nap every afternoon. And to take a nap, she had to put these little boys down for a nap that they didn't want to take. But what my parents did is they put a hook on the screen door. Well, the hook wasn't at the mid-level. They put it at the very top of the screen door so the little stinker 4 and 5-year-olds couldn't escape the house while mother was taking a nap. Dad was out working on the farm. So they put the hook at the top of the screen door. Now, and so some of you have met my brother. We'll call him Clever Rascal in this description. He figured out that on our little Lincoln log set, that if you took one of the green roof boards, which is about 10 or 12 inches long, and if you took a chair and you stood on a chair and with that little roof board piece, you could pop the latch or the hook on that screen door, and then we would be free. And we could go out and play. I can only think of the panic that my mother would have thought later as the two big boys, age 4 and 5, were missing. I'm not sure what they did to block us from getting out of the house in the future, but there is a value to making sure the kids are safe. Now, we grew a little older and we couldn't get out the front door, but we still wanted to escape a nap. And then we discovered that our upstairs bedroom window was painted shut, so we couldn't lift the window up. So we used a kitchen knife and ran along and got the paint loose from that window. And from there, we could open the window, crawl out on the porch roof, but it was too far to the ground on that side of the house. So climb over the roof to the other side of the house. It was still too far to jump to the ground there, but in up north, they have a large fuel barrel for feeding the diesel fuel to the furnace in the winter. And we could climb from the roof to the fuel barrel and fuel barrel to the ground. Well, the problem in the summer was the fuel barrel was empty. And if you hit it just wrong, it sounded like a kettle drum, and it was right next to Mom and Dad's bedroom. And if you weren't really careful, the jig was up, you're going to get busted and back to the napping grounds. So some locks were not just to prevent theft, but for safety reasons. But in general, we wouldn't need the locks, most locks, if people would respect other people's property. They wouldn't covet or steal. There is an example in 1 Kings 21, of how coveting leads to breaking the other commandments. 1 Kings 21. And this is really the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And King Ahab, now the palace of the king was up higher than other people's, usually built higher. And so, 1 Kings 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house, where I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So the man has a place next to the king's palace. The king's making what seems like a reasonable offer. And, hey, I'll give you an even better one, or I'll pay you money. But the king really wanted Naboth's vineyard. And how many transactions in real estate have occurred that way? Somebody's motivated to sell or buy, and somebody else becomes motivated to sell, the higher the price. I get those in the mail. "We want to buy your property. And we've got a good deal for you," kind of thing. I do have to laugh. But they come through. They're trying to make a deal. But Naboth said, "The Lord forbid I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." He didn't want to give up family property. And because if we read back in Scripture about when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the land is divided up among the tribes. Each family had its own property. And he didn't want to give that up. Just like my great-grandfather homesteaded the prairie in Minnesota, and one of my brothers lives there to this day. I don't want to give that up. It was great-grandpa's. He made sure grandpa had it, dad had it, and my brother lives there now, younger brother. You just don't give up a family heritage like that. And so Naboth was responding as many would do. And we read then in 1 Kings 21, verse 4, "So Ahab went into his house all displeased because he didn't get it." Well, you know, there are things that I've really wanted, and when I didn't get them, you might say I was a bit sullen or displeased, but I didn't do what comes next after this verse. 1 Kings 21 and verse 5, "Jezebel, his wife, came and said, 'Why is your spirit so solemn that you eat no food?' So Ahab was really upset. So this was afflicting him. His coveting affected his emotions and his health. He doesn't just, oh, well, this didn't work out, let's move on to the next deal. He really let it affect him, and he responded, Ahab said, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money.' And he answered, 'And I will not give you my vineyard.'" I won't make the deal, basically. It's not going to happen. And Jezebel said, "You exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food. Let your heart be cheerful." And she goes, "I'll take care of business. I'll get that vineyard for you." And Scripture goes through what Jezebel did, and she managed to violate a number of the Ten Commandments to carry out her scheme. She hired paid liars ahead of time. She set up Naboth to be publicly honored and praised. And we know, that you've probably heard the saying that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, she had people praise Naboth at a great banquet, and right in the middle of that, the paid liars came in and falsely testified against him for what? Well, just a lie isn't a big business. It had to be something big. So they called it blaspheming. Well, the penalty for blaspheming is death. And so Naboth was stoned to death. It didn't matter to Jezebel that Naboth was innocent. The whole purpose was for Jezebel to give Ahab the property. And in verses 14 and 15, it came to pass when Jezebel had heard Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said, meaning to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth at Jezreelite." See, Ahab and Jezebel didn't dirty their own hands. They weren't out doing the stoning. They weren't out doing the praising or the accusation. They arranged to make it happen so they could get the property of someone else for themselves. Sound like a modern political climate. The Ten Commandments go on to protect private property. And of course, adultery doesn't protect private property because it doesn't just mess up a family. It messes up a person's family inheritance as well. In many cases where the family has lost property, for one reason or another, it has to be divided up and sold or spun off because of the issue. Remembering the Sabbath also speaks to our relationship with our property, that we're to rest from our commercial endeavors. And so the Sabbath relates to our property. Honoring our parents means understanding and respecting their life, their liberty, their property. After all, we learn limits from our parents. Doesn't matter whether we believe in God, children still learn the limits from their parents. Look around the world. If children learn limits from their parents, but if parents don't teach them limits, then those children grow up to not respect the life, liberty, and property of others. But when we show in the family that we learn those limits, we then extend the respect of limits to others. And by showing respect, then we show the love to others. Now, although we respect the life, liberty, and property of others, we have to honor our relationship with God above all else. and we respect our relationship to God by demonstrating that love and to others as we follow through the rest of the Ten Commandments. Part of our memory work that we probably committed to memory is John 14:15. In John 14:15, we are walking examples. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus made it clear. Well, what's the function and purpose of this, learning how to love God and how to love our neighbor? Well, the function is if we love God, then we keep his commandments. If we're in the book of John, let's go to John 13 and verse 34. And Jesus Christ spells it out a little more. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, that's the evidence of our love for God, is by being the disciples of Jesus, we demonstrate that by having love for one another. So when we demonstrate our love for others, we have respect for life, liberty, and property. But that right of property isn't just for the here and for now. The right of property or respect for property will be manifest in the millennial kingdom of God, the ultimate promised land, the physical inheritance and spiritual inheritance promised through Abraham. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, we read that God's kingdom is coming and that all nations will willingly acknowledge and come to the government of God. And it's really a remarkable time when people can enjoy the fruits of their own labor. This statement in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, is mirrored in Micah 4, verse 1 through 5. And I want to go over that, Micah 4, 1 through 5. Now, it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, meaning the government, shall be established in the top of the mountains. That means God's government will be all over all other governments, and shall be exalted among the hills, the lesser governments, and people shall flow to it. Have you ever seen water flow uphill? No, it flows naturally. People will want to go toward the government of God. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's really quite remarkable. People will have a desire. They will want to do things because they know the benefits. Verse 3, shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. There are people that are going to be resistant. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Notice, instruments of destruction will become instruments of productivity. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They don't have to fight to take people's stuff. They're going to learn to be productive with their own stuff. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. You know how long it takes to grow a fig tree? You don't plant the figs one day and harvest them the next, or the next year. It takes years. So you've got to be worth the investment. If you're planting fruit trees, it's going to be years later that investment will come forth and be productive. But why would you make that investment in a property investment if you didn't really own it and somebody else could just come and take it away? It says, and no one shall make them afraid. So people had the right to their own productivity in a peaceful environment. Verse, continuing on to verse 4, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Each of us will be able to sit under our own vine, under our own fig tree, and it doesn't say in Micah 4:4, we'll sit under a community vine or a community fig tree. It says each under our own. What's really uncomfortable about, you know, if it's relating to something that's your own and not your own, if you go to a really big city, now I went to grad school in San Diego, and you don't have a place that's called your own. And so I had an apartment in the big city, and it was hard to find a parking place. I had to park there was a parking, little parking lot, didn't accommodate, and so I had to park on the street. And once I got to that parking place, oh, I forgot something at the store. I'm not going back. I'll have to walk 2 or 3 blocks, get another parking spot. This good. So, no, I'm not going to go there. And there's a difference between living in a big city where you're never having your own place and no place to park as compared to living in a place that's your own. So if you're secure in your possessions, you don't have to live in fear. When I lived in that apartment in San Diego, there was a little bit of fear all the time. Now, I didn't know. See, I grew up in a relatively flat part of the world, but San Diego has got a lot of hills. And I found out the hard way that they have city ordinances there that they can get tickets for that I'd never heard of anywhere else. You see, if you're parking on an uphill incline and there's no curb, you have to turn your wheel to the right so that if your brakes failed, you would go swinging off the road as you went backwards. But if there was a curb, your wheels would go the other way so the wheel would rest against the curb and it wouldn't go. So if you park on a hill, you can't park with your wheels straight. And you can't, so you got to angle them the correct way and know that where you're doing it. That cost me a $60 fine to find that out. And that was very good for helping me to remember, note whether I'm parked on an incline or not. But I was never parking in my own place. You know, there was always this wonderment. Well, the property laws of God throughout the Bible require us to be responsible for the property we own. And if we're responsible, we have to respect the property of others so they will respect our property. And it continually leads us back to the Ten Commandments, to the golden rule, to do others as you would have them do to you. And it leads us to Christ's reiteration of the law that if you love one another, you want to demonstrate that love by respecting other people's life, liberty, and property. Now, there is a sad footnote that some people don't respect their own life, so they don't respect, and they don't respect their own liberty, and they don't respect other people's property. And as a result, they are basically like a loose cannon. Well, what English philosopher John Locke, was he crazy when he identified natural rights of humans? Did John Locke go off the deep end and simply imagine that God gave rights at the point of creation and at the birth of the individual? John Locke called life, liberty, and property, he called them natural rights. Did Locke simply make a mistake by not recognizing that all the rights of mankind are actually, they really are granted by Earth's physical rulers? Or did John Locke discover biblical truths that pre-existed him and that those principles were natural rights memorialized in the Bible? And when those are practiced and respected, they lead to peace, to harmony, fulfillment, and appreciation for the members of the future family of God. Well, if we deny that the rights to life, liberty, and property are given by a creator, what side does that put us on? You see, if we claim rights that are created and granted by the governments of man, then men can take away those rights away. They're not really rights at all. They're simply privileges or allowances by the powerful for what the weaker may do or not do. The idea that we can claim righteousness without respecting God-given rights of others induces what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. That is, believing in two diametrically opposite things. One can claim righteousness, but you cannot be righteous without respecting life, liberty, and property. Now, there are those that have the holier-than-thou, I'm above it all approach, and they use this lack of respect to hide their disbelief in biblical precepts of life, liberty, and property. And there are assertions that by some people that they have a so-called right to life, liberty, and property of other people. Well, they claim it's their right to needlessly restrict what others can do. They claim it's their right to live at the expenses of others. These assertions to false rights are no rights at all when these assertions violate our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. When one aggressively mocks the rights of others, it's not showing love, consideration, or kindness, because those rights are not designed by man, but from God. Mocking the God-given natural rights of others puts us one in danger of violation, not just the three commandments, but the others as it directly flows through. So we should not be dissing the rights that God has created for us. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, we read this punchy verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. In a sharp saying, it's like saying, are we to accept Christianity but deny the biblical precepts and thus use God's name in vain? We must be careful not to create a false theology and then worship that false ideology and fall into the trap of breaking the rest of the commandments. So we must be careful and take heed where we stand lest we fall. The Bible is consistent in its eloquence in promoting life. It's establishing liberty and the promise of liberty and protecting property. So if we love God and we keep his commandments and desire to claim the inheritance of eternal life offered by God, then we'll respect what are called the natural rights of life, liberty, and property.